day and age when all those around us have their own answer to this question. In our society, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And there are those who might be tempted to answer this kind of question, that God is not concerned at all with how we ought to worship. But how often, I wonder, do we come with worship in mind when we come to this text in Genesis 4? This is an all too familiar account. I want us to come here asking this question tonight as we read this story of Cain and Abel with worship in mind. As we look at this account of Abel and his brother, I want us to uncover exactly what this text, the context of this text, that is about worship as we are made in the image of our Creator. And as creatures, we are obligated to serve and obey our God. But this obedience, this worship that God demands, is not to be done slavishly, but from a willing and loving heart. And B.B. Warfield has a great quote when he's writing about worship on the Sabbath that says something along the lines of, "For the child of God, there's no greater word than ought." So that's what our message is going to be about tonight. To worship God, to glorify Him, should be our sole delight. So I want us to ponder this question tonight as we hear from God's Word. And this text today will help us to understand that blessing resides in worshiping God with an upright heart. But cursing follows those who distort and profane the worship that God demands of us. So let us read now the first four verses of our passage tonight. "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." Let's pause there for a moment. We're going to come to our first point here in this first section of the text. And this is that God demands that we worship Him rightly. God demands that we worship Him rightly. As we alluded to in our introduction, this demand isn't placed upon us necessarily or without reason. God is our Creator. Worship is the purpose for what we were created for. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism first question and answer tells us that to glorify God, in other words, to worship Him, is the very same thing as to enjoy Him. These are not opposing things. And we know that the very first commission that God gives to Adam and Eve in the garden is to obey Him and to worship Him. And so we know, in other words, to worship God rightly is to glorify God. And this happens precisely when we take delight in Him. And we see here in our text, both Cain and Abel, seeing this obligation, they bring offerings to God. And I know all of us, we can use an analogy, we are all under some worldly authority. Children, you have to obey your parents. And those of you who adults who are working, you must obey your bosses. You must do what they ask. But you have a choice, do you not? You can obey them or you cannot. But regardless, we understand whatever authority lies over us, it isn't unruly for them to demand our obedience. It's our duty. We are under them as an employee or as a son or as a daughter. They have a right to ask us to obey, to demand it of us even. And we ought to listen to them. If this is the reality that we have in our everyday life, how infinitely more is this in relation to our perfect, immense, and eternal Creator? He is not your boss or parent, but He created you from nothing. He is deserving of your worship. He is the only one worthy of glory and of worship that our lives can offer. As we've mentioned already, Cain and Abel recognize this. They seek to worship Him by bringing offerings before their God. And as they bring offerings before their God, they each in principle are declaring what God is worth to them. This is what takes place when you aim to worship God. In worship, you declare what God is worth to you. And Cain and Abel, we see, do this instinctively. The text doesn't expound upon why they bring these offerings. As creatures made in the image of God, they know that they ought to bring offerings. But also, there's a covenantal aspect to this as well. We can assume that their own parents have taught them this is what God requires. This is what it means to live in the image of God. Their parents knew firsthand what God requires to those who maintain fellowship with Him. Though not explicitly stated, this text implies that Cain and Abel were instructed by their parents of how to worship God. How else could they have known to bring an offering before Him if not due to their parents' instruction? And so we see here in this account, as they bring their offerings before God, they declare God's worth to each of them. Their offerings presented, we can see here, as we're going to detail in a moment. Each of their offerings represents the heart of the offerer. Now, if we could speak with Cain and Abel, we might want to ask them, is your worship of God something of a chore, or is it your delight? Does your act of worship represent a heart that seeks to worship God rightly on the one hand, or on the other, are you rather indifferent to God? And as soon as we want to ask this question of Cain and Abel and of their respective offerings, we must ask this of ourselves. Is worship for you a chore, or is it your delight? With what kind of heart, right now, in the presence of God, are you seeking to worship Him with? With a heart of love and thanksgiving? Are you currently now delighting in His presence? Or is your mind focused on other things more important to you? Is coming to worship even this evening, after you've already been to morning worship, week in and week out, is this something of a drudgery for you? Have you come today with disdain in your heart towards Him? Because you have to. Because it's what's expected of you being in a Christian family. Because you always have. Or do you come because you love to? Because it is your delight. God demands that we worship our Creator. But He's made it so that only in worshiping Him rightly can we find true lasting fulfillment. Worshiping anything other than God, anything outside of Him, brings us only misery. And we see this in the story of Cain and Abel. Let us now examine their hearts. Let us examine their offerings as expounded here in the latter portion of verse 4 through 7. As they brought their offerings to the Lord, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So we see here that the two sons of Adam each bring a gift to God, each respective to his occupation. Cain, as a farmer, a worker of the ground, brings fruit of the ground, which I assume is vegetables for the most part. And Abel, a shepherd, a herder of the sheep, brings one of his own. But notice the difference that's described here in what each of them bring and how the Lord responds to each offering. Though there's little detail in what Cain brings, it's contrasted with what Abel brings, which is expounded upon in more detail. Abel brings the best of his flock. He brings the firstborn, the fat portions. So it's not just the firstborn, but the fat portions. And so Abel's offering, we see, was a true sacrifice to the Lord. By bringing the best of what Abel had to offer, he says by his actions, "God, you are so much of more worth than I can even give. But what I have, the very best, I will give to you." And so he does it with joy. His offering brought shows us his heart. And so the Lord is pleased with his offering. But in contrast, what does Cain offer? Fruit from the ground. Now, we might be tempted to think that Abel had advantage from the start. A live animal is obviously better than a food offering. But we know that from Leviticus and later in scriptures that there are such things as grain offerings in the sacrificial system. And these two are pleasing to the Lord. So the problem here is not so much with the kind of offering per se that is presented, but the problem lies in the quality of the offering itself. Cain was able to honor God with what he had. But the fact that Cain's occupation as a worker of the ground, which if we were reading closely might elude us that the ground actually was cursed from Adam's fall. This gives us a clue into the character of Abel's heart and the kind of offering that he's given. That it is inferior, not due to being fruit of the ground, but due to the nature of his heart and his sin. While Abel gives God the first fruits and of the fat portions, Cain gives whatever vegetables he has lying around. The fact that his offering is not elaborated on and is quickly passed up illustrates that there's really nothing more to tell of his offering. It's pretty skimp. He didn't give much thought. He didn't give any regard. And this giving to God, very little, shows how very little he feels towards God. And we know what it is like to save the very best for ourselves, don't we? My son, Lucas, he's our oldest, but he's only 2.5 years old. And we've taken him trick-or-treating twice now. I know what I do when we go trick-or-treating. I know that I'm the kind of parent who sorts through the candy, make sure it's safe. And then I take the best pieces for myself. And whatever's left, whatever I've picked, and he's young enough, I can get away with this. But we'll see in 5 years from now what happens. But what's left over, the scraps, you know, that's what the kids will get. They'll get, you know, the Whompers and the lemon heads. But perhaps we can offer another illustration that's more applicable to worship. What do you do with your tithes and offerings? Are they from your first fruits? Are they from the very best that you have to offer? Or do you consider them only after all your bills are paid, the fun activities are accounted for, that thing that you really wanted for a while, you make sure you secure that, and then you take into account how much you'll bring to the Lord? How often is this aspect, this attitude in your thinking, in your tithing as you come to worship? Not only in your offerings, literally speaking, but in every aspect of your worship. Cain and Abel were able to be interviewed. We could probably ask them what they're going to bring to God. And Abel might be excited to share with us what he's bringing. He's giving the best that he had. That it might not be a full expression of what God deserved, but he's at least giving them the best of what he has. He's reserved it for God. Abel's offering is his expression of his worship. It's given in faith for what he has. Is the Lord's. He recognizes that aspect, that truth. But Cain, if we were to have a word with him beforehand, he'd probably say, well, all I have is some fruit of the ground. I'll probably scrounge up a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it'll do. It'll meet the requirements of what God wants. He wants an offering he'll get. But I'm not going to go out of my way with it. I'll certainly leave behind the best, what's mine and mine alone. So, while Abel's offering springs from faith and an upright heart to give God his due, Cain can care less what God receives from his hand. On the one hand, Abel desires to please God because he loves him, while Cain desires to, at its core, manipulate God, to earn his favor without giving God what is required of him. He seeks to escape his responsibility as a creature by doing the bare minimum. And so, like Cain, we must consider, when it comes time to worship God, you too are tempted to bring the scraps, to simply give God what is left over, rather than his due. And I implore with you tonight, not to let that be the case. Because in this, as we will see, your heart begins to reveal its sinful nature. So we come to our main second point, that sin aims to distort our worship. Sin aims to distort our worship. So we know before the story of Cain and Abel that sin has been at work already from the beginning. It entices Cain just as it enticed his mother and father. And it moves Cain, it tempts him towards selfishness, towards rebellion. But by the grace of God, it's revealed that Abel looks to God in faith. And in so doing, he offers an offering pleasing to God, resisting sin's temptation. But God has no regard for Cain and his offering because in his worship, Cain revealed that he himself had no regard for God. In other words, Cain is delighting in his own possessions more than he delights in God. In this, we see Cain giving himself over to the first stages of sin, and he holds back what is God's for himself. Instead of giving to God the best that he had, he gives him what's left over and the best reserved for himself. In all actuality, because the whole earth is the Lord's, Cain's disdain for worship literally is stealing from God. Have you thought about this reality of your worship? When you hold back from giving God his due, you're stealing from him. But in the second section, verses 4 through 7, we see a transition in Cain's attitude, a development in his heart. He moves from no particular regard for God toward anger to God. Where does anger come from? We know, as the Lord responds to him, that sin doesn't just come out of thin air. It originates in our hearts. We know that it's been all there all along, festering. Rather than heed God's warning, these rhetorical questions that the Lord asks of him, Cain allows his heart, this anger in his heart, this sin to brew. God tells him, if you listen and you do well, if you're obedient, will it not go well for you? What a kind answer and question from God. You'll be accepted, in other words. But even this is too hard for Cain. His heart is already so darkened by sin. These kinds of rhetorical questions, which are meant to lead him to repentance, actually harden his own heart. He's not set for any injustice done to him. We see in the text, Abel, as far as we know, is righteous. He's upset because his brother received praise and acceptance from God, while his sacrifices was not regarded of any worth. And so we see this development where there's no such contrast between Cain and Abel, at least no antagonism from the start, yet this brews and develops. We see Cain's selfishness brewing. He wants, not because he wants God's approval, but because he hates both God and his brother. This hatred for his brother turns into jealousy and envy, and he covets what his brother has. And so God warns him. He says, sin is creeping at the door, waiting to pounce upon you like a lion on its prey. It's going to rule over you, the Lord warns, like sickness or disease, a power. Sin longs for you, but you must rule over it, the Lord says. This imagery mirrors the same punishment that God revealed to Eve, does it not? That because of sin, her longing and desire would be to rule over her husband rather than submit to him. In the same way, sin works in Cain's heart to long for him, to devour him. And this is true of each of us as well. Sin's desire is to take over you, to rule in your heart and subject you to its reign. This warning to Cain is also applicable to us. It is God's warning to you to lead you to repentance. James 1:13-15 says, nobody is tempted by God, but rather each person is lured and tempted by his own desires. And when these desires are conceived, they give birth to sin, and sin grows, bringing forth death. This is the same warning God gave to Cain's parents and they broke it. They sinned, and because of them, death entered as a curse upon humanity. And this curse was passed down to their children. And now Cain too begins to be lured and enticed by his sin. And in fact, he's already given in. His lack of response to God's questions reveals his selfish offering, not only, but his developing anger and envy toward his brother that's grown into hatred. And this curse, you might be reminded, has been passed down to each of you. And it tempts you even now not to be attentive to God's word and to be worshiping with a full heart of faith. Therefore, let this warning be for us to turn away from our sin and towards God, our Creator, in faith. The author of Hebrews, not only as we read in our call to worship, but in the great chapter on faith in verse 11, or chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 4, says that this is why Abel was accepted. Not because he was not a sinner, not because he was also a son of Adam, just like Cain, but his offering came from a heart of faith. Do this. Turn to God in faith now, and you too will be accepted. As we look at the last portion of our section of Scripture tonight, we come to the climax of our passage, and even the third point of our message, that sin ruling in our hearts brings forth death. Sin ruling in our hearts brings forth death. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we see Cain's sin that was brewing all along. His heart didn't turn from good to bad overnight, but from bad to worse. It was darkened in sin the entire time. Because Cain's selfishness and his went unchecked, and it grew into hatred towards his brother, to God, his hatred continued to grow, and he became fixated on the fact that Abel found favor with God and he didn't. This is what happens when we allow sin not only to reign in our hearts, but to take the driver's seat in our thoughts. It allows us to become fixated with the idea that things are unjust towards us. And this idea, this climax of Cain's sin, is revealed in his act of murder. Can you believe this? He takes the life of his own brother because of an offering. And this is the deceitfulness of sin and why sin is so heinous. Left unchecked, sin will ruin your life. And it will ruin the life of others. Sin only leads to death. Each and every time, there is no way that sin cannot lead to death. As it festers and brews beneath the surface of our own hearts, it doesn't need our assent. Our hearts are inclined to sin naturally because of the fall, even when we're unaware of it. And our natural disposition now, apart from the grace of God, is just like that of Cain, to hate and murder our fellow man, our brother and sister, to rebel against God. Cain takes his brother's life away when he thinks he can get away with it. He takes him to the field. He probably says, "Cain, or Abel, let me take you off in the field. I want to show you something." Out of sight, out of mind, right? But God is watching even there in the field. God asks them a rhetorical question, much as he does their first parents when he asks them where they are hiding. He says, "Where is your brother?" Even in this, we see God's kindness again, giving the chance. "Oh, Lord, he is not here, for I murdered him." But that's not what Cain does. He does not confess. He does not repent. His response is kind of ironic, isn't it? He says, as if the Lord didn't know, "Am I my brother's keeper?" As if he wasn't responsible for his brother's death. Indeed, he wasn't his brother's keeper, but he was his brother's older brother. And not only did he know where he was, but he was the one responsible. Even after his wicked deed, his sin continues to convince them that he's not really done anything wrong. This is what sin does. It blinds us all to reality. Another irony plays out in this text that though Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain failed to keep Abel. Much like his father failed to watch, guard, and keep the garden from impurity and from anything that would defile it, Cain failed to keep his heart from evil. Cain gave in to the same deception as his father, that the serpent used to rule over his parents. Instead of ruling over the creatures, Cain allowed sin to have dominion over him and to rule over him as a reverse of the very blessing and mandate that God had given to his parents. And sin ruling over him began to reign in his heart, and he became to be its captor, its slave. Just as Adam and Eve were found in the garden, so too was Cain found out. In his sin, Cain must answer to God. He responds to him in the same way as his parents responded to God, or as God responded to his parents. "What have you done? Do you not see what you have done? The great evil that you have given into? The blood of your brother testifies against you," he says. Interestingly, we see in this text that Abel was silent. There is not a word said from Abel. He is led like a silent lamb to the slaughter. Yet his blood does speak. It speaks from the ground. And Cain, being a worker of the ground, it accuses him. Abel's blood speaks out for justice, for vindication. And it's not Cain's confession and repentance that reveals his evil, but the blood of his own brother witnessing against him. As we've mentioned, what started out as jealousy and envy grew into anger and finally unleashed itself, culminating in the act of murder. And it's all really the same sin at root, only varying in degree. And so we see from the very first moment Cain gave to God his selfish offering, he revealed the true nature of his heart. The seeds of murder were really in Cain's heart all along, even before he brought that offering to God. And Jesus tells us the same reality in the New Testament, does he not? That when we hate our brother, we really are committing murder. We're breaking the sixth commandment. In our hearts, we choose to murder our brother by hatred. All along, the reason Cain failed to worship God rightly was not because he was unable to honor God with his cross, but because his heart was wicked and evil. And John tells us in 1 John 3 that Cain was a son of the devil, the seed of the serpent, that evil one. Cain failed to worship God from the outset because all along he was in rebellion to God. He did not offer his offering in faith like his brother Abel. And so in the story of Cain and his brother Abel, we see the offspring of the serpent at war with the offspring of the woman. The enmity between the righteous one and the evil one. The faithful one versus the destroyer of the faithful. Each of us, naturally, each of you, are born as offspring of the evil one, at war with God, with no difference from Cain. Apart from faith, Abel. Apart from the faith of Abel, none can worship God rightly. As offspring of Adam, We're all under sin's curse, unable to please God with even the most precious of offerings. We must keep in mind that God did not accept Abel's offering because he gave his best, or because Abel was not just as wicked as his brother, because he too was the son of Adam and a sinner by nature. But as God's Spirit testifies in Hebrews, Abel was able to give a pleasing offering to God because he offered it in faith. It is this Spirit-wrought faith in the heart of Abel, in the heart of us, heartfelt trust towards God that enables us to offer towards God what is pleasing to him, what is righteous in his sight. And this coming before God in worship, in faith, is how our worship is made pleasing to God. It's how we move past sin's deception. And so it is this lack of faith that declared Cain to be what he was, unrighteous and evil in God's sight. Abel turns to God in faith because he saw that God was not merely his creator, that this was not merely what he was due, but he's the sustainer and giver of every good thing. Abel understood that God's demand for worship is for his own good. And so he chose to serve God with a grateful heart, that worshiping God would be his delight. Cain, however, thought that a God who demands worship is no God at all, certainly not one who deserves our worship. He thought this to be a hard command, not worth his time or the best of his possessions, that it is a burden to give God his due. Abel, rather, had faith in God by the promise that was given to his parents, that an offspring would come of the woman, the foretold Christ. He too would be stricken by the serpent and laid dead. But he would not remain dead as Abel would. This promised Messiah, as we know, has risen from the grave. But as we read in, as Pastor Greg read in Hebrews 12, the author there reminds us that Christ's blood speaks a far more sure, a better word than the blood of Abel. While Abel's blood testifies from the ground against his murderous brother Cain, Christ's blood still speaks today. It testifies against all those who fail to worship God rightly, to all those who murder their brother in their hearts. It's not us, the sons of Adam, who in our sin and natural disdain for the worship of God, who crucified the Christ, this promised offspring of the woman. Was not our very own sins for which he was crucified? Yet what we're reminded here today is that though we deserve to be cast out far from God's presence like Cain is because of our sin, Christ's blood speaks a better word than that of Abel's. It speaks a word not of condemnation, but a word of sanctification and justification for sinners like Cain. Jesus' blood cleanses sinners who come to God through Christ in faith. His blood justifies us. It makes us who are naturally unrighteous righteous in God's sight. Those who are worthy of death, he gives life. Jesus' blood testifies on behalf of us who are in him by faith as sons of God. It confirms us that title, our adopted title, rather than condemning us. Because Jesus offered, like Abel, a pure, yet perfect, and perpetual obedience to God the Father, he obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. His worship to God the Father now becomes our most supreme example of what it means to worship God, what it means to offer something undefiled to the Father. And because of Christ, because of his life as a sacrifice, your most filthy and imperfect offerings by faith become pleasing to God. What a wondrous, marvelous mystery this is. Because of his righteousness that's been lived out by faith, once for all, his offering up of himself on the cross, the judgment that was due him, that called out against Cain, that was due us, due each of you for your failure to worship God rightly, is reversed. His curse turns to us in blessing. Not only does Jesus renew our status before God, his person and his Spirit purify us so that We now continually can come into the presence of God and delight in Him. Worship is not a drudgery for us who are in Christ, but rather than being a mere duty, as Cain saw it, it can now become our delight. Only in Christ can the command to worship God be turned into something that we see as a privilege. The perfect worship of Christ, His righteousness, that through His life and His blood shed on the cross, that is which is offered for you today. Christ Himself is offered to you today. Let us feed upon Christ, whose blood speaks not of vengeance, but of mercy and of grace. God indeed cares how we worship. Let your response today, this evening, to what Christ has done for sinners like Cain, be a response that is driven each of us to take hold of Christ by faith, like that of Abel, to worship God rightly in spirit and truth. Let us pray. O gracious God, who through Christ, through faith in Him, and His perfect work and His entire obedience, we call You our Father. I pray that You would help us to bring pure hearts to worship You, not just the rest of this service this evening, but every day, every Lord's Day. Let us remember that You want worship to be a delight for us. This is our natural end, the purpose for which we are created. Worship is a gift You've given us. And by Your Spirit, You allow it to enliven us and breathe life in us as we worship You. I pray that You would help to change our hearts, to remove those crusty pieces of sin that desire to take us down, to kill us. That You would increase our faith. Help us to believe that worship is what's best for us. That we might follow Abel, follow Christ and their examples for us, and offer up to You what is pleasing, what is holy, that our lives might be a living sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise unto You, our one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe now we are going to sing